At this time, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12. This is found in the New Testament portion of your pew Bible, page 38. Mark, chapter 12. We'll be completing this portion, verse 38 to 44. This portion meaning this chapter. Mark 12:38. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. In his teaching, Jesus was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, as we've been in Mark, we've been listening again and again in chapter 12 to these conversations that Jesus has with the scribes, with the Pharisees, with the Herodians. And as they've come to him asking questions, they've come to trap him. They don't want to hear from him. They don't think that he has anything to teach them. They simply want him to be put away, to be rejected by the crowds. You see, they are wimps. They would have no guts. They don't have guts to actually confront Jesus and say, "You're wrong." When they tried to do that early on, they were always proving themselves to be wrong. And so now they've taken this other approach. Well, Jesus, he responds to them and he asks the question and he puts them on the spot. And they were silent. It says in verse 37 that no one asked him any more questions. Not verse 37, before that, actually. But the point is that they were silenced. But Jesus is not the one to shy away from bringing the truth. He has no problem identifying and exposing the errors and the falsehood of those who would threaten to lead God's people astray. And so not only does he use a question to silence them and put them in their place, he then just goes on the offensive and says very explicitly, "Beware of the scribes. Beware of them. Beware of these religious leaders." What would you think if someone came in here and said, "Hey, you need to beware of your pastor and your elders"? It'd be a very serious charge. And to actually come in here and say it while we're all gathered here, it's got to take some guts. Jesus has conviction, and it's because these are his people that he's speaking to. And he has come to shepherd them, and he has come to lead them, and he has come to save them. And part of his salvation is to be saved from false teaching. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He's going to highlight today one who, while he highlights on the one hand false devotion and false godliness, he highlights on the other hand true godliness, true devotion in this widow. The last person that almost everyone would look to as a picture of true godliness. That's because we tend to highlight and elevate and put our confidence in the outward things. Power, pleasure, provision. Jesus is actually showing that it's the heart, it's the internal things that leads to right action, that leads to right godliness. That's where real power is. And He's going to show us that this day. And we then need this text, don't we? Because our temptation is to either follow those with some outward position and power, or to become those who have outward position and power. And to not be like this woman who gives up everything. No matter how large or how small it is, it's everything for the sake of the kingdom of God. We need to hear this text today. There are two main points. The text divides very naturally between self-serving religion and Savior-serving religion. Nice alliteration. Hopefully it helps keep your attention. But self-serving religion on the other hand, on one hand, and Savior-serving religion on the other hand. And I've used a term, you'll notice, the term piety. It's a word that's not really common and in use today. We want to identify that word, use that word, talk about that word, because that's really what we're seeing here. False piety on the one hand and true piety on the other hand. Well, with that, let's get into our text. And we'll look first at the self-serving religion in verses 38 to 40. Look again at verse 38. In His teaching, Jesus was saying, "Beware of the scribes." Now, the scribes were experts in the Bible. They studied the Bible all day long. They wrote out their lessons so they would memorize and learn from the Bible. They were theologians. They were wise men. If you had a Bible question, you would take it to these guys to get answers. And yet, Jesus is telling the common man to beware of them. Now that's actually a word that's used in verse 37, the common man. Our translation says something like, the large crowds enjoyed listening to Him. But actually, the word there isn't large. The word there is common. It was the common man and woman, the commoners, who enjoyed to listen to Jesus showing up the religious leaders, exposing their pride and their folly. You see, Jesus is a relevant teacher. He's able to speak at all levels so that children can hear the gospel and believe, so that the oldest can hear the gospel and believe, and everyone in between. The educated, the uneducated, Jesus is relevant to all. And if you will hear with ears to hear, you will enjoy hearing Him. Now, why does He tell them, beware of the scribes? Well, there's multiple things He identifies, but we'd like to try and group those things. And so I have three ways or three identifications by which these religious leaders are selfish and self-centered. The first one is this. You have to beware of these scribes because of their self-glory. Their self-glory. Their self-glory was important to the very ones who were supposed to be glorifying God. Notice He says that they like to walk around in long robes. Now, there are two different interpretations of what this means. This is what it's saying here. These are the prayer shawls. They would wear the prayer shawls, and the idea is that when you saw these men walking with these long robes, these prayer shawls, you knew those were holy men. Those were wise men. Those were men who were consecrated and dedicated to religion and to religious service. They liked to walk around in the long robes and demonstrate what kind of godly and praying men they were. It says also that they liked respectful greetings in the marketplace. And the idea here was that when they would walk into public places, they would receive people standing, stopping whatever they were doing and standing, because you were to stand when high-ranking persons would walk through these public places. The marketplace was the best place to go and get attention. In fact, there was a law that actually said the only people who were exempted from standing and giving attention or greeting high-ranking people were a laboring kind of merchant. Maybe people who were working, they couldn't just stop what they were doing. But everyone else, if you were there shopping, you would actually greet and stand or recognize these high-ranking people. And this is what these religious people liked. They're supposed to be living for God's glory, and yet they just wanted self-glory. Secondly, beware of these scribes because of their self-promotion. Their self-promotion. It was more important to them to be promoted than to promote others. It says in verse 39 that they liked the chief seats in the synagogue. And that is, there were these benches that would be along the wall. And so, you know, you actually had a place to kind of rest your back. Or there were benches right in the front that faced out at the congregation. These were the chief or important positions. Everyone else didn't sit on benches. Everyone else sat on the floor in the middle of the synagogue. So if you got a bench seat, you were a prominent and important person. They liked to be promoted. None of them would say, I should give my seat up so that you can have a more comfortable place to sit. No, they wanted to sit in those seats. It also says here that they liked the places of honor at banquets. And so here, the idea is that when you would go to a banquet place, the honored seats, the most important seats, were the seats that were closest to the host. And so you wanted to be put in those seats. Scribes would be seated often higher than the community patriarchs, than the fathers of the community. And even the parents of the host, sometimes they'd be placed higher, often higher, than even the parents. You remember where Jesus is saying, don't go and take the high places. Sit at the lowest places and let people promote you. Don't go and promote yourself. Well, that's what these guys were doing. These scribes, they would use religion as a way to be recognized and rob God of His glory. These scribes, they would use religion as a means of getting promoted into high places and increase their power and influence. Well, thirdly, these scribes were to be, you're to be wary of these scribes because of their self-gain. Their self-gain. It was more important to them to gain for themselves than to advance others. In verse 40, it says, they would devour widows' houses. That's a very interesting phrase. They would devour widows' houses. You see, the scribes were actually forbidden to receive money for their work, their religious work. Not their, like, laborers, like their trade, but they couldn't receive money for studying the Bible. That would somehow reveal that, or it would say that they had ulterior motives for studying the Bible. You should study the Bible for the sake of studying the Bible. And you should teach for the sake of teaching. And so, here it is, while they are forbidden to receive money for religious work, they would depend upon the gifts and the grants from others. They could still receive things from other people, just that they couldn't be compensated. And so, widows, who were themselves limited in resources, widows who were most likely in danger of not receiving provisions from others because they had no husband to provide for them, these limited in resources would be very hospitable to the scribes. They would want them to come over and they would feed them and they would provide for them whatever they could. And these scribes would take advantage of the hospitality of those with limited resources. They had an appetite for the hospitality and the welfare of the widows. So they'd be those who would devour widows' houses. They also had self-gain in that for appearance sake they would offer long prayers. That's kind of interesting to think about for a minute. Here were men who were supposed to be interceding on behalf of Israel, praying for the people of God. They're supposed to be communing with God in prayer, offering up adoration, confessing the sins of the people, offering thanksgiving on behalf of the people, and making requests known to God that others had. And yet, what are they doing? They're praying long prayers for appearance's sake. They're using prayer as a way to gain respect and honor from the hearers. You know what this teaches us? The first thing it teaches us is this, that long prayers does not equal holy prayers or right prayers. When we pray, we are to adore God and confess sin and give thanks to God and make our requests known to Him. He invites us to bear our burdens, to cast them upon Him. So these scribes are using religion as a means of gaining for themselves instead of giving and blessing others in the name of the Lord. See, the study of God's Word ought to stir up a preoccupation with God's glory alone. But this is contrasted with what Jesus told the scribe in verse 29 and following, that the foremost command was to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. These scribes were loving themselves. It's as if they heard the third part, love your neighbor as yourself, and thought it was a commandment to love themselves. It's like in the book Pilgrim's Progress, if you're familiar, written by that Puritan John Bunyan. He deals with such false godliness in one portion. Children, there is a man whose name was Mr. By-ends. By-ends is just an old way of saying selfish motives. And so we can call him Mr. Selfish Motives. Mr. Selfish Motives, who's a Christian when it's convenient, asks if a minister should not use his position to get the good blessings of this life. There's another man, Mr. Money Love. Does that sound like a good name, children? The one who loves money? No. Mr. God Love, that would be good. But this is Mr. Money Love. He responds to Mr. Selfish Motives, and he says that it's not only permitted to use your position to get good blessings in this life, but it is good and right. It is wise to use religion in order to receive every possible benefit coming to you. The main character of Pilgrim's Progress, his name is Christian. He represents a disciple of Jesus. He condemns such false religion, and he says this, remember this, whoever takes up religion for the world will throw religion away for the world. Whoever takes up religion for the world will throw away religion for the world. Because you expose that really what you're serving is not God and the faith, but rather you're serving the world in order to really serve yourself. It ought to be clear that these scribes are self-centered. We could call them self-intoxicated, self-satisfying, self-glorifying, and Jesus condemns such false religion. These, he says, will receive greater condemnation. Literally, abundant judgment. This is a horrible picture. I mean, here are the servants of God, those who serve His Word, those who serve His people, and yet they're exposed as self-servants. And the worst part of all of this is that God will wrongly be judged by man, in part because of their abuses of religion. God will have His reputation tarnished by their selfishness. You see, if you are a Christian, you represent God in the world. Have you not taken your name or His name upon you? What does it mean to be a Christian? Christian means literally little Christ. It's not to say that you yourself are a Messiah, but rather that you are a picture of the Messiah in the world. You go in His mission. You walk in His ways. You live for His name. You live for Him. If you are a Christian, you must understand you represent God in the world. And now is a good time for you to examine yourself. Are you more about you or about God? Is your faith more about you or about God? Do you find yourself living for you or for others? Now, that's not to say that if you live for others, you're fine. But rather, it's a question of motivation. What drives you? Where are your motives? Why do you live the way you live and do the things you do? We just talked about this in Sabbath school. That where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your desires are, there your heart will be. Jesus wants us to be aware not only of the abuses of these self-centered religious experts, but of becoming a self-centered, abusive, religious person ourselves. That's really the point here. Beware of their hypocrisy, because it will lead you to hypocrisy. He cares about our discipleship. Well, let's turn then to our second main heading, our second main point, because he wants to actually contrast what we've just seen in terms of the selfishness and the selfish religion of these scribes with what I'm calling Savior-serving religion. Look at verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, and he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. Now, you need to appreciate, here's the Son of David theme that we see again. Jesus is that promised Son of David. He's going to come to right all wrongs. And one of the things he does is he sits in the temple and he observes everything, because he's going to fix the temple first. In chapter 11, verse 11, it says that Jesus was observing and inspecting everything. Well, here he is inspecting how people give. And the reason is because Jesus didn't come to fix the physical, literal temple. He came to fix the temple, which is the spiritual temple, which is the people of God. That's what he came to redeem and to fix. And so here he's watching how people are contributing to the treasury. Now, the treasury, that language, there are actually 13 trumpet-shaped vessels found throughout the temple, but they were found only in one main court, and the court that's being spoken of is the court where both a Jew and a Gentile could go and give money, where both men and women could go and give money. And so people gave. Why? They gave to support the work of the temple. They gave to support those who kept up the temple, the Levites and the priests who served in it. And in this text, Jesus is noting that the rich people were putting in large sums of money. It was significant. You would look at the money they gave and say, wow, this is great. Well, then comes a widow in verse 42. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Children, a cent is a penny. So basically she put in two coins that equal a penny. That sounds kind of weird to us, because a penny is one coin. She put in these two. These were the smallest coins around. They really actually amounted to an eighth of a penny. So Mark reports something of a currency exchange. You notice that he actually tells us that what she put in and then how much it was worth. That just proves that he's writing to Romans. They wouldn't understand this particular money, but he's telling them how much he put in. Here is a teaching moment, Jesus thinks. And so in verse 43, he calls his disciples to him and he says to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors of the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Here was a moment to display before his disciples what a true disciple of Christ is and how they should live. What appears to be insignificant to everyone in the temple. I mean, who is paying attention? Who actually go, whoa, look at how much money this widow put into the treasury. What everyone considered to be insignificant appears to be precious and a teaching moment for Jesus. He has to draw his disciples to this event. Look at what just happened. And here we see the divine exchange rate, as one commentator calls it. This poor widow put in more, Jesus says, than all of the contributors to the treasury. Did you hear that? What? More? Jesus didn't say she put in more than the last person. She put in more than all the people who gave today. She says she has put in more than everything that's been contributed into the collection plate with this penny. You see, Jesus has a different way of valuing a gift. It's not the amount of the gift that makes the gift valuable. It is the cost that the gift is to the giver that shows the real value of the gift. They all gave, Jesus says, from the extra that they could spare. But she spared nothing. She held back nothing. She had two coins. You know the significance of that? She could give one and keep one. No. She spared nothing. She withheld nothing. She gave them both. Literally, what the text says is she laid down her whole life. She laid down her whole life. Now, you might think that's not a big deal. It's a penny. Well, here's a test. You go sell everything that you have, put it into a monetary value, and then you give that whole amount to the church. That's how you need to measure this gift. Not how much it was, but the cost to the giver. Now, here's the reality. We don't want you to do that. Please don't sell everything you have and give that money to the church, because that's really not the point. In fact, is that why she's being lifted up as an example? Because she gave to the church? No. No, that's not really the point at all. Jesus is not comparing the outward actions of the scribes and Pharisees who are selfish to the outward actions of the widow. This woman is moved by faith to give everything. Jesus is talking about the internal issues here, the motivations by which we live and move and have our being. Why is she giving so much to the temple? Because the temple is the revelation of God. That God has come down to save us. That God has come to be with us. That God makes holy people. And this poor widow loves and embraces this message. She loves everything that the temple points to. And she wants to contribute to that message going forth. She promotes such message in all that she does, including her giving. She gives her whole life to the message of the temple. The good news of Jesus Christ. She's walking in the message of Jesus here. She is a disciple. She's a follower. And she's marked by a different life. This is very significant. The Bible uses words to describe the disciple. And one of those words is the word godliness. Godliness. It describes this different life, this different action, this different thought and attitude and motivation. Different, that is, from what is maybe natural, supernatural, godliness. You can hear it. It sounds like God-likeness. That you would be like your Father who is in heaven. Because Christianity is about God actually changing people to be more like Him. There's an old word, and this is bringing that word out from our sermon title, that was used. It's not used very often today. If it is, sometimes it's actually used negatively. But the word is piety. That's the word for godliness. It literally means dutifulness. That one walks in their duty. It comes from Latin. That's the root. And I want to commend to you an article. Last week I commended to you some time to read the Larger Catechism, and some of you came back and told me you did, and that was fantastic. Well, let me commend something to you. This is a little bit more than the Larger Catechism. Dr. Joel Beakey wrote an article called Calvin on Piety. Calvin on Piety. It's a read. It's 20 pages, single space. It'll probably take you one or two sittings. Maybe five sittings. That's okay. However long it takes, let me encourage you to take a look and read it. It's very encouraging. Let me tell you some of the things that he's saying there, because it ties right into our text so well. Piety. The idea is that piety is the right attitudes and actions of humanity toward God. The right attitudes and actions of humanity toward God. Theology, which is the knowledge of God, embraces piety, which is the right attitudes and actions of humanity toward God. If you look in your, if you're taking notes, you notice I gave you a little line there to fill in. That's what you're filling in. Theology embraces piety. Theology embraces piety. This is, again, what Calvin would say. True piety consists in a sincere feeling which loves God as Father as much as it fears and reverences Him as Lord. It embraces His righteousness and it dreads offending Him worse than death. The great goal of piety, then, is that God would be glorified by my life. It is sad that today, when people think about the Reformed Church and the Reformed faith, that they think what we're really about is intellectualism, high theology. Really, if we go back to our forefathers and the faith, they would see theology, the knowledge of God, wedded and embracing a right kind of living. It all must go together. In fact, they would say this, if what you know about God does not affect how you live your life, you don't know God yet. Jesus is not comparing and he's not putting down the intellectualism of the scribes and highlighting, you know, this woman's faith. Jesus is actually saying this, here's a woman who has theology and life together. That's what a true disciple is. And the beautiful thing is that unlike the teaching of the scribes, it can be found in anyone. Theology mixed with piety. That's true discipleship. That is what we were made for, is a life of godliness. That is what is glorifying to God. And as a disciple, like all disciples, in her biblical service, she actually points to another. She actually represents another. Remember how we were talking about this, that what is a Christian? It's a little Christ. It's one who represents Christ, who walks in His ways, who by their life shines a light on Jesus Christ Himself. She did more than show us Jesus in the giving of these two coins. Than all the scribes' actions and all of the giving of the rich. She did more to show us Jesus and what she did than all the scribes and all the rich. She demonstrated Christ's own cost to give us salvation and life. I mean, I want you to think for a minute. Right, what we're seeing in this poor widow is a picture of Jesus Himself. Jesus, the great and mighty and rich King of all of the world, of every single thing, entered into your poverty. especially by taking on your human nature. He entered into your poverty and he spent all of your poverty on the cross in order to purchase you. The Son of David entered into your debt in order to secure his wealth for you. That is what we're seeing. Paul will say it this way: you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The conclusion of Paul: go and do likewise. That's what we're seeing here. And yet it's amazing that Jesus, in his coming, was actually despised for being poor. Because the Son of David, he's not supposed to be poor. He's supposed to be royal. He's supposed to be wealthy. He's supposed to be a wise man, or at least a holy man. He's not supposed to come from the ghettos of Nazareth. He's not supposed to be lowly and humble. And Jesus Christ, who has every right to seek self-glory, finds glorifying the Father more important. Jesus Christ, who has every right to seek self-promotion, seeks promoting others is more important. Jesus Christ, who has every right for self-gain, all of our things, all of ourselves belong to him and should be given to him. And yet he saw it more important to advance the well-being of others. That's who this Jesus is. And when we walk by faith in Jesus, we too become God glorifiers and neighbor promoters and advancers of others. This is true piety. That by knowing who and what God is, you embrace and live in attitudes and actions that agree with God's will and his ways. Let me say something now in point of application to the Lord's Supper. We come to this supper today, to the supper of the Lord, and here is the Lord's treasury. Here it is, laid out before you is Christ Jesus himself, the pictures of who he is and what he has accomplished for us. It's not just the blessings and benefits of Jesus that we're looking at, but we're looking at the wealth of Jesus Christ himself to nourish you, to feed you, to strengthen you, to equip you to go out into the world. That's what we're looking at. And in your participation today, you will commit yourselves to take of him, to eat of him, and to get up and offer yourselves in thanksgiving to him. Now, whether that's by way of 2 pennies or $2 million, the way we measure our giving is that you give yourself at your own cost. You will never spend yourself like Jesus spent himself for us. You won't. And yet, you must spend yourself. We lay down our whole lives for the sake of the kingdom and the gospel. This is the announcement right here of who God is and what he has done for us. This is the announcement right here of how to walk in piety and what to hope for in his salvation. This is an opportunity for us to offer ourselves to God in response to what he's done for us. In conclusion, let me end with an anecdotal type story. It kind of brings all of this together. It's actually from a Jewish tradition, and this is the story that a priest rejected the offering of a handful of meal from a poor woman. She had some, you know, just a meal or mush or something to give to him. It wasn't very much. And he rejected that. He said, I don't want that. That night in a dream, he was commanded, do not despise her. It's as if she had offered her life. And that's really what we're seeing here. And that's what we're seeing in, even in comparing true piety, true discipleship versus false piety. This poor woman offered her life in honor to the priest for the sake of his life. And yet that priest despised her insignificant offering as somehow dishonoring him. He was persuaded with self-glory, and he was offended with anything that he thought cheapened that glory. But she was persuaded by God's glory. Just like this widow was persuaded by God's glory. And the holy office and the work of this priest, this poor woman elevates the glory of God's love because she spared nothing to serve this priest. The widow elevates God's love because she spared nothing for the message of the temple. Jesus Christ demonstrates God's love. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus laid down everything and spared nothing for us. Use this table then today to elevate the glory of Christ. Commit yourselves today that by His grace, by His word, by His Spirit, you will give more. You'll lay down your whole life in response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.